welcome to each one gathered with us this morning. It is a blessing to be gathered in this way. I can hardly resist commenting about the beautiful weather this morning. It almost seems like God is smiling on the events of the day. And then I remember that this day is very different than that calamitous day, though, that Jesus died when the sun was blocked out, when there were natural manifestations or demonstrations of God's power that are very different than this morning. But it still doesn't keep me from basking in the blessing that God has given us of a beautiful morning to commemorate the death and suffering of our Lord. Welcome, and may God bless you as we, during this service, may He be honored and may we be strengthened. Let's begin with two songs.
Hearts and voices, sound the notes of praise above. Jesus reigns and heaven rejoices. Jesus reigns, the God of love. See, sits on yonder throne. Jesus rules the world alone. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Most of you were here the other evening when we had a council meeting and were able to give your expression then, and some of you have contacted one of the ministers since that time. We'd like to open it up now for those of you who weren't able to be there or make a contact to make your expression today. So I think we'll just have all of those of you who would like to participate who were not able to do one or the other just stand at this time. And we'll make the rounds here. Go ahead, Hans. Why don't you go ahead and stand up? Go ahead and Can you raise your voice enough they can hear you? Here comes the mic, so that'd be fine.
Delighted to be back with you all this morning. And I would like to take communion with you and look forward to it. As far as I know, I'm at peace with God and with man. And I've been struck, especially recently, with the amazing personalness of God and how he desires to have a relationship with me in which I share with him and he shares with me, and we have time of fellowship together. I had some long car rides back from SMBI, and on one of those, I just had an amazing time with God of talking to him out loud, and his presence was just so overwhelming that I just sat there. As his presence came over me, I realized my sinfulness before God, and I came to a fresh understanding of the incredible grace of God in wanting to have a relationship with a sinful person like me, and how I stand before a holy God, and yet he calls me his friend and wants to have that relationship with me. So that's something that's been fresh for me recently, how God wants to commune with me on a regular basis and spend time with me.
I also am glad to be here to take communion. I have peace with God, and as far as I know, I have peace with my fellow men. I am a person with needs. I want to thank you as a church family for what you have contributed to my life. It's a tremendous blessing that we're experiencing here, and we as a family just really enjoy the fellowship, the openness that we feel with you as a brotherhood. Something that has become apparent to me, that's been revealed to me through the help of other people in the recent past, is my my lack of trust at times, and that has been displayed through various circumstances. And when circumstances seem to go out of control, I tend to fret a lot, and I've thought of myself. I've long thought of myself as a trusting person, and I've discovered that my tendency is to not trust. So that's a particular area where I am, where the Lord's working on me, and where I am experiencing change, and hope to continue to grow in that area.
Thank you, Joe.
I've been looking forward to communion this morning. I don't know how you find it, but somehow, this morning on the way to church, I was commenting to my wife that somehow it seems like the older I get, the more I look forward to these special days. I guess getting older isn't all that bad, like some people say. But I'm very grateful for the privilege and the opportunity to be part of this here today. I do want to be open to your correction and do want to be willing to share in that if there is a need. I'm grateful for the privilege of being part of this church. There's two verses in Isaiah that have recently become very meaningful to me in our Sunday school classes that I'd just like to read. I think they kind of describe how I feel about what God has been doing in my life, especially in the last 18 months. Isaiah 41, verse 10 says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." And 43, verse 19, he says, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." I really feel that that is what God has been doing in my life in the last year, especially in the last couple months. And I'm really grateful this morning for God's patience with me and with all of his children and for his faithfulness. And I want to be faithful to him.
Thank you, Sanford. Missing anyone? Guess not. And I also told you on Wednesday evening that we'd give another opportunity this morning. If there is something on your heart that you would like to say by either in by way of confession or in particularly confession, and so I'd like to open up for that at this point. But before I do that, I would just like to lead off with a personal confession of my own. This doesn't involve anybody here at this church or in any of our churches for that matter, but recently I interacted with a group of people, but particularly with one person. Some things came out in my that later I said that really wasn't me speaking. I was unkind, I was demeaning, and I'm embarrassed to admit that that was a part of it, but the Lord has forgiven me, and I have sought restitution with the person that I had that I belittled, and I just felt like I owed that much to you this morning. And I just invite anybody else, if there's something that you'd like to say, this is not to pressure anyone, but just to invite you. If not, we will proceed with the opening meditation. Brother Laverne will be leading in that. Brother Gary will then be reading the scripture.
I greet you this morning in the name of our suffering Savior, Jesus, that has made all the difference. And what a blessing that is. The Lord has led me to read you a story this morning. It's a story that several thousand years old. It began, the part that I'll be reading begins in a garden and it ends in a garden. It'll be taken from the chronological Bible in which F. Legard Smith puts the narrative together from the four Gospels in the story for which we have met together here this morning. Trust that you can follow along, and if it would be difficult for you to follow along in your Bibles unless you want to be looking at one of the Gospel accounts, it is in the New International Version, and you're welcome to just think with me and think with this story. If it helps you to close your eyes to visualize, that's fine too. The story begins in Gethsemane. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is come, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with the kiss? Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, Who is it you want? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Put your sword back in its place. Jesus said to him, For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? But Jesus answered, No more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Then we move to the time of trial. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You are not one of this man's disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, This man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. A little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, Prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. After a little while, about an hour later, those standing there went up to Peter and said, Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Peter replied, Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They'll ask, Are you then the Son of God? He replied, You are right in saying I am. Then they said, Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. By now it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, What charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. And they began to accuse him, saying, We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, claims to be Christ a king. Pilate said, Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. But they insisted, He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man were a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of enmity that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What should I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and our children." So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Carrying his own cross, he went out. A certain man named Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said one to another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" He said, "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his own home. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Elo, elo, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine, vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many of the women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. And when all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now it was a day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Shall we kneel in worship before our Savior? Our loving Heavenly Father, we cannot possibly thank you enough. And so we just simply are kneeling here in worship before you. And we just want to thank you. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you so much for the gift of eternal life that comes through the suffering Lord and Savior Jesus. Thank you so much. And Lord, I just ask that today you would be present in this service. We stand against the enemy and ask that the enemy not be allowed to detract or take away from the central message of your gospel, the gospel message that you came to save us, to give us life eternal, not because of our merit, but because of your great love for us. And so we just ask that you would bless each aspect of this service and bless our lives, and as we listen, as we seek to understand your will for us, we rejoice in your goodness, and we believe that you want to bring joy into our lives as we follow you, seek you in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
It certainly has been a good experience to hear that story read. I'd like to invite you to think with me about the words of the prophet in Isaiah 53, and maybe you all want to change position and stand. If all of you that wish to may like to open the Bible to Isaiah 53, I'd like to start here with this, with pointing out in verse 3 that Jesus is called a man of sorrows. Well, we take it to be a prophecy of Jesus. And so as I begin here, I'd just like to have you think with me of the words of Philip Paul Bliss. He said this, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." That is amazing that the Son of God would become a man of sorrows. Sing it with me, because he also put this to music. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And now reading verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'd like to interrupt the reading here to think of another stanza that Philip Bliss wrote, and it goes, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we." Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full of atonement. Can it be, alleluia, what a Savior. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge with my righteous servant, By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We know that Paul said that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we do show the Lord's death till he come. And I think perhaps it was that inspired Bliss to write this final stanza. When he comes, our glorious King, let's sing that too. When he comes, our glorious King,
all is ransomed home to bring. There anew a song we'll sing. Hallelujah! What a Savior!
You may be seated.
Indeed, hallelujah, what a Savior. That last stanza refers to the same event that the first song we sang of this morning, when it spoke about the, I can get it right, it speaks about the awful summons, hearing, heaven and earth shall pass away. I had to think of that day too as very different than today. That will be very different. The atmosphere will be very different when man meets his maker, his judge. And thank God that those of us who are redeemed can face that day with hope and with anticipation of eternal life with our Lord. I want to thank these brothers for how they have laid out thus far. I was bothered a bit by the fact that I really was not planning so much to talk about the details or the sequence of the narrative of the crucifixion and his suffering. And so I appreciate the way we've been well grounded in that part of the message of his coming and his cross. We often say at a time like this, or I catch myself saying, that we are here to commemorate the death and suffering of our Lord. And I think that is correct. However, the focus is really him. The focus is not, we are not here, this story isn't to provoke sympathies in us for his suffering so much as it is to respond to him. He said, when he spoke of the cup, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And we understandably, because it speaks about that being in Luke, he says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So it is definitely drawing us to his shed blood and his broken body, that is, the emblems are. But the focus is him. It's to remember him. And so I'd like to this morning turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Death and suffering were obviously essential for the work of Christ on the cross. But, like I said, our primary focus is him, not just his death and suffering. I'd like to read the entire chapter of Hebrews 2. Beginning at verse 1. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The two prominent, or I should say, put it this way, there were two prominent features in the events of in the event that we are commemorating today, and that was death and suffering. Our general perspective on death and suffering is that these two elements, at best, are inconvenient, and at worst, just simply bad. That's our perspective of death and suffering. Why is it then that God would choose death and suffering to be such an important, play such an important role in our redemption? We avoid suffering whenever we can. In fact, think with me a bit. Isn't that basically what our waking hours are consumed of doing, is trying to avoid suffering? I realize that may seem a bit foreign to us to say it that way, but think with me a little bit farther. Not only do we dislike suffering, we don't even like inconvenience. And a child makes him one of some of the very first things that a child does to its mother is makes demands on her because of not wanting discomfort. He doesn't know yet that it's inconvenience, but it's at least discomfort. We are simply such that creatures that we don't look for ways to hurt ourselves. We don't look for ways to be uncomfortable. In fact, so much of our time is spent making ourselves comfortable that I think we often just simply miss some of what God would like to do for us. You're aware, you and I do it, both do it. We surround ourselves with devices to try and make life easier, not harder. And we can get caught up in such a whirlwind of activity, such a treadmill of this mentality of non-suffering, that we end up, I think, sometimes losing some of the blessings of suffering that God would have us to endure, and so I'm simply pointing this out to begin with to help us understand how much we struggle, how much we try to avoid, how bad we think suffering to be. When in fact, God used suffering and even death as the important features of our redemption. And when it comes to death and suffering, we see them as enemies. Generally, death is not welcome until all other alternatives have been exhausted. That's how we view it. So why would God have used death? The death of his son in particular, to bring us grace, for us to experience redemption. Well, for as negative a view as we have of death and suffering, would you admit with me this morning that both of these, that in both of these there are some redeeming qualities? One of the simpler ones that I can point to just for myself is that I enjoy living life with some levity and just positive attitudes and just living life and enjoying it for the sake of happiness, if for no other reason. I have yet, though, to find myself walking as closely to the Lord when I live on that level as I do when I'm carrying burdens of my own or burdens for others. Now, that can hardly be compared to the sufferings of Christ. But it is to say, I believe, that as we understand suffering for what it is intended to do for us and be to us, suffering should not be something that we run away from. I would point out to you as well that our Lord dealt with these same emotions. You see, he too was human. And you'll remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he struggled with that. He struggled with suffering, with what was ahead of him. Now, I continue, ever since David L. asked a question a number of years ago, he asked the question, he wonders what all Christ saw in that cup. I continue to believe that probably what Christ saw in the cup was not just the physical suffering, not the really big thing. And I'm not even sure that it was the emotional suffering. I rather think that he recognized that this was going to be a confrontation of, this is going to be sort of the climax of the confrontation between right and wrong, between light and darkness, between good and evil. And for him to face the reality of what was happening, he was facing his archenemy, who was named Lucifer. And so I don't know what all he saw, but I don't think it was the human suffering that faced him like we think it was. And that was serious enough. I would point out to you this morning, as Laverne read the scripture about them wanting to have these men dead before the Passover, or before the Sabbath, I think it was. Was it the Passover? It was the Passover, I guess. They broke the legs of the two that were still alive. And in no way do I want to minimize the physical sufferings of Jesus, but I can't help but believe that that was a terribly painful experience for these men, to have their legs busted with iron bars so that they could no longer lift themselves up to take the pressure off of their chest as they hung there. But Christ's suffering was nonetheless a suffering that no other man has ever suffered. And put together, it was worse. Maybe the physical wasn't as bad as others. Maybe it was. And we have stories of martyrs who have died pulled limb from limb. And so the issue is not is not his suffering, his physical suffering, but his suffering that he did, I believe, as he faced the realities of the sinfulness of mankind and how he was to redeem them, how he was to snatch them, how he was to provide a method, I should say a way, for people to come to again be reconciled through God and snatch them from the clutches of the enemy. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter of Hebrews 2, it says that we ought to give the more earnest heed to these things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. A reminder, and in verse 3 then, he talks about this great salvation. And just simply a reminder that we ought to be reminding ourselves of the price that Jesus paid. We ought to be living in the consciousness of that suffering. And that ought to be a part, that ought to shape how we think and in our whole approach to life, lest at any time we should let them slip. And he says then in verse 3, like I had mentioned, he spoke about the great salvation, but he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The point I think he's making is this, that in verse 2 he said, if the word spoken of angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, he says, how shall we then escape who have been given, who have been granted, who have been confronted with such a great salvation? A reminder that we need to stay reminded, a reminder that we need to find ourselves in walking in that grace, remembering what he has done, remembering the story as he related it, or as he gave it, and then those that heard him. I'm always impressed with this. This makes me think of John 17, where Jesus prays for us. And where he prays for his disciples, he prays not only for them, but he prays for the ones who will be hearing about him through them. That's us. And I never cease to be amazed that Jesus resisted whatever urge he had to write his doctrines down, to write his commandments down. He left it up to those that heard him. And that is a sure word, that is a word that we can depend on, that is a word that you and I are responsible for now that we've heard it. We are responsible with what we have heard. Of course, it mentions verse 4 then, the ways that he verified that gospel through signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And then he begins this. He begins the discussion now about who man is, and I'm not sure that I understand it fully. But I used to think that this spoke of. It uses the term "son of man" in the next several verses, and I used to think that this may be referring to Christ. I have rather come to the way that it. That is, in the Psalms, it can sound that way. In Hebrews here, the next number of verses, it speaks about how that man was made a little lower than the angels. He was given, he crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of the hands. And he talks about having put all things under his feet. About that time, I said, that sounds more like it's speaking about of Jesus. But then when he comes to verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for one purpose. And that purpose was for the suffering of death. And so my sense is that those three or four verses are maybe referring to you and I, and it does give us a fairly a fairly prominent role in the creation or in the order of creation, and how we are to carry out that role, our role. If this is speaking about us, I think it drives home the point even more about the responsibility that we have as those who have heard, as those who have heard the word. But we see Jesus in verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is one of the mysteries that you and I will never understand fully. That Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering, for the purpose of the suffering of death. They should taste death for every man. And while we don't understand it, it begins to unfold a little more as we understand God's purposes. In verse, let me see if I can lay my yes. In verse 10, then it again brings out the whole concept of suffering being a part of the process. It says to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Remember that in Philippians, we are urged that we participate in the resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. This morning, I think it goes without saying that we cannot really experience fully the goodness and the grace of God if we do not accept the fellowship of his sufferings as well. And that may mean different things for different people, but it still means suffering. It still means inconvenience. It still means things that we don't like, things that just simply seem bad to us sometimes. Now, this is not a bad thing, but something that I have much to learn in yet is the injunction. We've been enjoined to fast from time to time, and that is one way that we can impose it. I don't know, can you call it suffering or not, but the effort of fasting is not to overcome God's reluctance, but it is to change our hearts. It is to condition our hearts to receive his grace. But here he says that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. That's why he came to this earth. That is why he died on Calvary's. That is why he came and suffered, that he might be made perfect, so that he can provide for us. In verse 11, he speaks about the fact that both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause, it says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You see, he has suffered for us. He has suffered for our sake. If we enter into those sufferings with him, we are his brothers. He says he is not ashamed to call us his brothers if we enter into that suffering with him, if indeed we have been sanctified. The whole concept of death is one that I believe God came up with. At least he first mentioned it. And I want to be careful not to go out on a limb when I talk about these things, because I know we credit We credit the devil, we credit Satan for having brought death to this planet. But when I look at all that God has done with death and all that God does with death, all kinds of death, then I have a hard time giving the enemy the credit for the idea. And there are many ways that I believe that holds true. One of the big differences between how God sees death and how the enemy sees death, I believe, is that God sees death as a way of bringing forth fruit. The enemy sees death as a way of destruction. And so when he knew that God had told Adam and Eve that if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they will die that day, I think what the devil thought would happen was destruction. Now there was, I grant, there was death that day, and there was a kind of destruction. There was separation between God and man that had not existed before. And so there was something went wrong. There was a fall. But I don't think that's what, I think what Satan had in his heart when he deceived, or when he proposed to Eve that she eat of that fruit, I believe that was, he was thinking of destruction. He was thinking of ruination. He didn't realize that through being involved in introducing death to this planet, that he was providing for his own demise. And it's one of those times you wonder, well, I continue to wonder at God's creation and his purposes for creation, and why did he give time and some of those things. And God didn't need to create the world to deal with Satan and the fallen angels. But I can't help but think that he at least decided to use time to do that, because it's at the end of time that Satan and the powers of darkness will have no influence whatsoever any longer over those who have trusted Christ. And so it leads me to believe that God at least used this method to deal with the powers of darkness. And it climaxed at the cross. And I believe that's part of what Jesus saw in that cup. And so it's not all that important that we answer the question as to who designed death and all of, that we even understand all of that. But the thing that I take great comfort in is that God had a perspective that the enemy did not have. And he saw that what Satan was doing here in an effort to destroy, God instead would turn it to life. And of course, Jesus used the example that we all enjoy, that we all can relate to, I should say, that if a corn of wheat, he calls it, falls in the ground, or if, unless a corn of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it abides alone. And that's just one example of how death reproduces, how death is intended to reproduce. And you can think in your own hearts how many times that death and death to yourself or death to your desires has resulted in reproduction. And so I continue to be amazed at what God has done and continues to want to do through death. Well, here's what he says that this death was to accomplish. It was, in verse 15, it was to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In verse 14, backing up, he describes Christ's role in it. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And here it does say that the devil had the power of death. And so, while we don't understand everything, we do need to accept it the way that it says it. And so, whatever power he had, though, for death, was destroyed in Jesus coming. And he points out that this was not done. In verse 16, he points out that this was not done by taking on him the nature of angels. It was done by taking on the seed of Abraham. You and I are beneficiaries this morning of a Savior who came to Calvary's cross, who died on Calvary's cross, so that we could be freed, so that we could be freed from the bondage that we lived under, the bondage of fear and the bondage of death. It says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of people, of the people. It says it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Here it demonstrates the love of Jesus himself. It says that he was behooved to be made like unto his brethren. And John 3:16 doesn't contradict this. But in John 3:16, it points out the Father's role in that he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son for us. Here it says that Jesus was behooved to be made like unto his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he was able to succor them that are tempted. The word succor here doesn't mean as much to us at this time. It's an old English word. Aid would be another, would be a word that we would understand better. An aid to them that are tempted. Can we get the picture of a Savior that cared enough to come, that cared enough to suffer, and then cared enough to die so that you and I can be freed, so that you and I can embrace the life that comes from death? May we today embrace this life. Maybe I should say, may we today embrace the death that it takes in us in order to receive the life that he wants to give. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Eternal Father, we pause at this moment to simply thank you and glorify you for the work that you have done in sending Jesus, your Son, to Calvary's cross, to suffer and then to die. Father, forgive us for the times that we complain about inconveniences. Forgive us for the times that we don't want to suffer, that we reject suffering, Help us to remember the suffering of our Lord. Help us to never deny him to others. But help us, Father, that our lives can demonstrate the goodness that you provided for us through his death. And may we receive the death that we need to receive in order for us to receive life. Lord, we just pray your further direction and blessing as we share together in these emblems, as we share together in doing what you have told us to do to remember you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.